All right, good morning. It's good to be with you guys. It's humbling and just I'm grateful to be on this team and be part of this family, to be part of what God is doing here in and through this family and this community. And if you're new to Living Vine this morning, a special welcome to you. If you'd like to know more about us and how to get connected, go to the back. There's a connection table, and we would love to find out more about you and help you understand who we are and what we're up to. So this morning, we are in the series on James. Okay, now the big idea of James is how do we put, James is like, hey, we need to put our faith into action. We need to let it go to work. Specifically in this section of chapter 1, how do we apply our faith as it relates to the trials of our life? And those trials, as we studied a couple weeks ago, are like a refining fire, and it's removing impurities. And so that area of your life where you apply faith, you think of these times where you feel like, man, you know, I'm just lacking in this area of my life. In this particular area of my life, I feel incomplete. What James says is when we apply our faith, when we let faith do its work, what happens in those spaces and in those places is we become fully formed, mature, and complete. I could handle some of that right now. I don't know about you. But like last week, Josh talked about this. Okay, what happens when your circumstances, when your trials, when you outgrow your trials, when the wisdom you have, when your own understanding is a little bit, how do we say it? Like you're in over your head, right? You're over your skis. That's what my friends used to say. Jonathan, you're over your skis. Your trial has outgrown your own wisdom. That's okay. What does James say? He says, hey, verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask Google. Let him ask ChatGPT. I've always said GT. Okay, that's right. Yeah. No, that's tempting, right? That's what we tend to do. Verse 5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives it generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So let me ask you this. When your circumstances have outgrown your own wisdom, what do you do next? Who do you ask? Where are you going for wisdom? James says, hey, here's what we need. And Josh talked about this last week. We need to be asking, how does God see the situation I'm in? How is God seeing this, and how do I respond? Okay? Now pick up there where we are in verse 9 and through 11, what James is saying. Now let's take a very concrete example and put it to the test. And the test he's going to put on us is, what do we do with our economic circumstances? How do we see our money, you know, Johnny, you do it better. You know you wear me out, man. I used to lip sync because I didn't want to blow my voice out before I preach, but I can't do that with you, man. I just love it. Yeah, I love it. So he's basically, James is like, all right, we've given you the big idea. Apply your faith, put your faith to the test. When you need wisdom, ask for it. And now he's zooming in and saying, okay, let's look at how we would apply wisdom to the area of money. So it's an opportunity for us to see that both wealth and poverty are a trial, but also an exercise in how to apply godly wisdom to our money. I mean, we think about it regularly, sometimes weekly, sometimes daily. Some of you, maybe. What do you do with it? What am I going to do with it? What am I going to do without it? It's consuming, sometimes energizing. Sometimes it's just daggum. It's exhausting. Comment cards are in the back. Just put them on the highway. All right. I'm gonna get into this here. Let me ask you: when the bills are piling up, but things are breaking down, is there ever a voice that whispers in your head, "You are not enough"? When you've got enough, when you got maybe sometimes more than enough, is there ever a voice whispering in your head, "I made it"? I did that. But how long after that does this come? But is it enough? How much is enough for me to sit back and say, okay, I've got enough? See, here's the question no matter which side of the spectrum you're on. The question today is, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? If your bank account is low, are you low? Likewise, if you got more than enough, is that what makes you high and confident and upbeat? Where is your source of confidence? And what is defining your life? That's what James is talking about. It's way more than just money right now. James is saying, hey, here's the profound countercultural idea. For the poor, you should find your confidence in your exalted position in Christ, right? And if you're wealthy, you should find your confidence in the humbling recognition of your dependence on God. Both perspectives require us to step back from our immediate circumstance and see it as God sees it and respond to it the way God would call us to respond to it. Now, to understand James and where he's going in verse 9 through 11, we need to get a little bit of the historical background. What is his audience, what are they experiencing right now? What does it feel like when they walk into their gathering? What's been happening in their life, okay? Well, what we need to understand is, first of all, in that culture, they were status obsessed. And that status was primarily driven by wealth. And it didn't matter which culture you were coming from. If you're coming from the Jewish culture, okay, they had twisted their perspective on wealth was not the way God had defined it. And at this point in time, largely, it was impacted by their thought that if they were wealthy, they had received divine favor. Okay? To the point where even some of the wealthiest people in the community were the priests. I was just late to the party, guys, right? Now, think about how that soaked into culture. All right? Think about that. Think about, oh, if I'm wealthy, I've gotten favor from God. So where does that leave the poor person? That voice whispering in their head, I must not be good enough. Or, I am trying, but God must be holding out on me. Because divine favor shows wealth. If I'm wealthy, maybe I've received favor from God. So also, likewise, if you're wealthy, what do you think they may be thinking? I must be okay with God. If my finances are in check, my relationship with God must be okay. So see, that's the type of thing that was happening. That's the type of people, that was their mindset as they came into that. Now, outside of the Jewish culture, in the larger Roman Empire culture, okay, your worth was determined by your wealth. Your worth was determined solely by your wealth, and everybody was trying to climb up one notch as often as they could. To go up, you could buy your way up. You could pay your way up. But most of the time, if you were going up, that means you were going over somebody. In order to go up and over, someone had to go down first. So that is a little bit of what was happening there. Either way you go, from either perspective, what they were surrounded by was wealth was a big determination of proving yourself, obtaining status. So if you did have it, good. If you didn't have it, that might mean, again, this is how it's soaking down into the culture, maybe you failed. Maybe your family failed. And more than likely, you don't have much chance at going beyond where you are at any point in time. That's how radical the shift was to walk into the church at that time, to walk into a gathering where there was no status, where there was no hierarchy. Paul says it really well in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There was no status. There was no hierarchy. So imagine this. What defined you before you walked in? Good or bad? Before you walked into that gathering, what defined you no longer was defining you when you were sitting shoulder to shoulder with people. You know, you had property owners sitting beside servants. You had wealthy merchants sitting beside day laborers. This was the type of context that was taking place. There was a massive transformation. In fact, really the community, this church was really on trial. The world was watching to see how do you handle wealth? how do you see poverty? They're moving from a status-obsessed culture where worth was measured by your wealth to a Christ-centered culture. Think about this. Where your identity is rooted in what Christ has done, not what you could or couldn't do. See, this was mind-blowing for them to come into a gathering like this and experience no status, no hierarchy. What are we going to do with this? How do we care for each other? There's going to be some tension, right? They're still trying to figure this out. That's where we are when we step into verse 9. So let's look at it. Okay, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. All right, let's just stop there. Let the lowly. Now, what does that mean? Well, I mean, yeah, you got this, right? It's lowly. It's low. It means of low degree, brought down by low circumstances, economically poor, socially insignificant, no status, no power, lowly. What's the next word, though? What's the next word? Brother. Lowly brother. Not lowly poor person, not lowly, oh man, you unfortunate soul, you. No. Brother, I want you to, James is like, I want you to know you are part of something significant. You're part of this family. You're part of this community. On the outside, you may be nobody going nowhere, but here, you are somebody because of what Jesus has done for you. See, in those two words, he's already encouraging them. He's dialed in. James knows his audience, and he's encouraging them. Lowly brother, you have a place. And that status is because of what Jesus has done. And what's that lowly brother supposed to do? Let the lowly brother boast. Now, let's look at that word. What does boast mean? What do you think of when you think of boast? Sometimes you think of like, maybe it's your, are we supposed to be boasting? Like, are we supposed to be arrogant? Are we supposed to be bragging as Christians? Absolutely. It just depends on what you mean by that. What boasting meant was not bragging, but taking pride in, to glory. Your version might actually say to glory in. To find your confidence and joy in something significant. Think about that. So for me to boast, I need to understand, okay, where is my confidence? Where is my joy? That's what he meant when he said boast. Paul said it quite often. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. James is just saying, hey, you've got a lot to boast in, but it's what you're boasting in that matters. And he's like, hey, here's the question. Where is your ultimate confidence? What is your source of deepest joy? Where is your true identity? Is it in what you do or what you don't do, what you have, what you don't have, or is it in who Christ is and what he has done for you? That's what we're supposed to be boasting about. So here's a question. What do you boast in? What do you find your confidence in? Here's a normal scenario. When you introduce yourself to somebody, what's the first thing you want to let them know about you? Your job? Your achievements? What you have, what you own, what you bought, what you sold, your family? What is it? What do you boast about? I'm not asking you to be weird. We need emotionally intelligent people engaging with our culture, okay? Like, but... You don't have to start out with your favorite verse of Scripture. Thanks for laughing. I mean, but don't be weird, but be aware. What am I? What's driving me right now? What's driving this conversation? What do I hope that they know about me before this is all wrapped up? What are we boasting in? James is saying that for both the poor and the rich, we have something to boast in, but it's based on God's perspective, not ours or the world's. See, for the lowly brother, his temptation is to boast in nothing, right? Like, what do I have to boast about? To feel worthless. to believe the lie that you are tied to, your value is based on your bank account. That is the temptation for the lowly. And James is saying, no, boast in how God has exalted you. Hear these truths. I love what we sang about. I love that we did the Apostles' Creed. This is what it's all about. What has God done? Lowly brother, he's exalted you. You are a child of the King. You have riches in Christ that no economic turndown can ever affect. In God's kingdom, this brother has been raised up to incredible heights. I love it. He's been made heir with Christ, co-heir with Christ. He has access to the throne room of heaven, friends. There are treasures in heaven where moth cannot destroy. Moth and rust cannot destroy. So here's the trial for the one who has little. Do you believe this? Do you believe these truths? Poverty tests whether you'll believe God's truth about your identity and your worth and your value and what he has done. And these are not imaginary, just upbeat, I'm trying to make something up to make you feel good. No, this is true. This is truth. You've been justified freely by grace, adopted as God's child, made a citizen of heaven, given every spiritual blessing in Christ, promise and inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, locked up. That is awesome. Do you believe it, my friends? Allie and I, hear me say this. I want to be clear. We're frugal, and I don't want to over-spiritualize that. That's not actually, in fact, I remove that from it. I think that's just kind of how we roll, okay? I'm not trying to brag about that. I just think Allie's like really into coupons and all that. And I would go out of my way to fix something that's broke at the house or on a car to save a dollar. But I will not sign up for anything at a store at any time, anywhere, for any reason. That's pride. I don't know what it is, but I'm like, no, I'm not doing that. So for years, I would go through a store and they'd say, are you part of the rewards program? No. Not no curious. You know how that goes. No curious is like I'm going to fill something out. No, like I'm handing my card or my cash. No, I'm ready to go. And then I realized all you have to do is give them Allie's phone number. Hey, if you know Allie's phone number, everywhere, y'all. Harbor Freight, how did you get ahead of me on this? I went to Nicaragua. No, I'm kidding. It's everywhere. She has been ahead of me all the time. How long have I known this girl's phone number? All my life, basically. Half of my life. See, I've known the information, but I haven't applied it. That's what James is saying. James is saying, hey, you know this. When you need it the most is when you've got to apply it. Do you believe this, lowly brother? Believe these truths. Apply it. You are part of the rewards program. Not to be corny, but that is true. Whew. Apply it and see what happens. Jesus sees this lady, this poor widow, give 2 copper coins. You know the story? He says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. Verse 4 says, for they all contributed out of their abundance. That's good. There's nothing bad about that. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. That's confidence. That's putting your confidence in God. That is saying, I'm not going to let my economic status define me. You have a purpose, friend. You can be generous with your time. You can be generous with your talents. And you can be generous with what little you have. Do you believe these truths? That's how you boast. Now, for the rich, boast in humiliation. The temptation for the rich person is to boast in their wealth, their success, their ability to provide for themselves and their family. James says, no. Boast in how God has humbled you. Recognize that everything you have is a gift from God. He's not saying wealth is bad. He's not bashing wealthy people. He's saying, here's where your perspective needs to be in the midst of it, that you recognize it's all a gift from God, that wealth is actually a trial, and the trial is putting to test whether you're going to trust in the wealth you have or the God you love and the God that loves you. If you're boasting, what's your deepest confidence? Are you completely, I'm just going to stick to my notes. What if boasting was this, that your deepest confidence was completely independent of your economic circumstance? That's for poverty, that's for whichever spectrum, whichever side of it you're on. What if your confidence was completely independent of your economic status? That means your joy, your sense of worth, whether you're rich or poor, is based on what Christ has done, the promises of God. So for the rich person to boast in humiliation, why? Well, James gives I love James. He's got great visuals. And his audience had to be tracking him with this. Immediately, he's like, hey, here's why. Here's why you should be humbled. He goes right into it. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and the beauty perishes. So also will the rich fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Here's the imagery. Spring rains come, right? Beautiful flowers cover the hillsides. And then all of a sudden, here comes the hot, scorching heat. We're trying to move our plants out into the shade, right, Allie? We're get them under the porch. There's no porch here. Scorching heat and that dry desert wind blowing in. And what happens? Flowers wither and die. James is saying, hey, wealth is like that. It's beautiful. In some ways, it's very impressive. But most importantly, it is temporary. It's temporary. That's the big idea James is coming at with this. That's why it's humbling. Because wealth can be a great gift. It can do amazing things as long as you're aware that it is truly temporary. Like this, like the flower, it's fragile. It's not if, but when it will happen. I had a great friend. He's still a great friend. But brilliant with money. Brilliant with the stock market. I mean, what's the Midas touch? Is that when everything turns to gold? He had it. He was confident, and he should have been, because he was really good at what he did. So good that he took all of his own, which was lots of money, beyond anything I could comprehend, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and moved it into one stock, bet on one move. We were on a mission trip. He's like, man, I need a phone. I need to get to a phone. I'm like, I was like, okay. You know, it took like 2 days to get to a phone. And when he got off that phone, I'll never forget the look on his face. He lost it all. He lost every bit of it. He was shocked. He was stunned. He's like, I thought I was going home multimillionaire. Gone, just like that. And that's the trial of wealth. It creates an illusion of security and self-sufficiency. It's true. You can solve some problems with money. That's not always a bad thing. You can solve some problems, good problems, your own problems. You can get rid of some problems with money. You can buy comfort. You can sometimes buy convenience. You can sometimes buy respect with money. But the trial of wealth is that it tempts you to trust what money can do for you instead of what God has done and can do for you. The scorching sun, gone just like that. The trial of the wealthy is this. Am I going to hold this loosely? Or am I going to hold it tightly? Can I let go of it? If so, you can do amazing things. And you can experience freedom in the midst of it. If you hold on to it, we're reminded of the rich young ruler, right? He kept all the commandments. He did what Jesus, he did everything. But when Jesus said, hey, sell everything and follow me, he went away sad because he had great possessions. His wealth had become his God. His possessions possessed him. See, his identity was so wrapped up in what he owned, he could not embrace what Jesus was calling him to do. Now, in contrast, look at Zacchaeus. He let it go, right? He let it go. He experienced true freedom when he let go of his wealth-centered identity. He gave half of it away to the poor. He repaid fourfold those he had cheated. His response to Jesus transformed not only his view of money, but really his own identity. See, are you going to hold on to it or are you going to let go of it? Both trials. This is what I love. This is why James says, let's just use an example. Because this one is so good, it hits everybody. And the great thing about this is both poverty and wealth are trials that have the exact same result. Are you going to trust God? Is your ultimate trust going to be found in Him? Is your identity going to be found in Him? Man, that's a learning process, isn't it? This is not something you wake up and I can get this figured out tomorrow. Jonathan, I'll let you know how this goes on Monday. Paul says, I've learned this. Do you remember the story in Philippians chapter 4? He says, I have learned. It took time. I'd love to just sit beside Paul and say, tell me right now, what did it take for you to learn this? But in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, it says this, I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. Listen, man, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. And then we all know this, when I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this is what Paul is saying. He's figured it out. In this area of his life, now let's go back to chapter 1 of James, verse 3 and 4. I want to put this together here. This is really important. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. That you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. What Paul is saying is, in this area of my life, I have let steadfastness have its full effect, and on the other side, I've come out not lacking, complete, I'm mature. In this area of my life, I've been made more whole, and that's why he says, I can do this, I can handle this. Whether I'm in want, whether I have little or have a lot, I can handle this circumstance now. That's what happens when we put our faith to the test. And it takes time. And what we see with Paul is, in this area of his life, he's got it figured out. And he's not boasting about it. He's just like, you know what? My contentment is not circumstantial. My contentment is in my confidence in Jesus. Now, I want to just take a minute to give you a visual here. Do we have that? Did we? That's right. I'm doing a visual that Johnny put together. I drew this out on a piece of paper, took pictures of it one step at a time, and I'm like, hey, can you do anything with this? And I just want you to know, this is not my content. Somebody gave this to me like 10, 15 years ago. It's been in my head. I've whiteboarded. If you see this and you're like, oh, I know right where that came from, let me know. Because I'd like to have an actual where it came from. But anyway, I think this helps us all. Okay, so let's go ahead and go with it. Okay, now can you see that? Can you guys see that? Keep track with the big idea here, okay? We can get this to you. Don't try and write it all down. Okay, this is called the ascent, right? Okay. And I'm just going to keep on my notes. Here it is, right? It's our desire to become somebody. It's our desire to make it in this world. Part of that's just hardwired into us. God made us to create and cultivate and help the world flourish, right? So some of that is good and needed, right? So we're on our way up. We're climbing our way up in life. And a lot of factors come into play. Those are the bullet points. It's our family. It's not an exhaustive list. Faith, family, education, training, goals, success, achievement, work, social acceptance, relationships. I should have put money on there. These are the things that have formed you. These are the things that have shaped you. In many ways, these are the things that when you say, who am I? You say, this is kind of what's made me who I am. It's what helps me. This is what, when I am able to see myself, it's through the lens of these things that have formed me. It's how I see the world. Some are good. Some are bad. Some have been kind of twisted. You know, they're not all healthy. And they're not all based on godly wisdom, right? But for better or for worse, that's it. And we've been moving up. And we've been building who we are based on a lot of these things that we've been counting on to get us where we need to go. Then enters the crisis of limitation. You could actually call it the trial, I guess, in this circumstance. Now that trial, when a trial is introduced to your life, again, these are just big idea. You're confronted with your limits, right? Sometimes it's loss. Sometimes it's really significant loss, failure. And when you get to this point, what you realize, hopefully, is difficult. That's why I call it a trial. What got you here is probably not what's going to get you where you need to go. You've come to a point where you're like, I don't know how to go beyond where I am. Everything that I've built my life on, the things that I've trusted in, the things I've relied on, are suddenly, right now, doesn't seem like it's going to get me where I need to go. People you've counted on, things you've counted on, you're starting to realize they're not always going to be there for you. That's the trial. All right, you tracking with me? Now, here are three options that reflect, basically, here's what you're going to do. Here's what's going to happen, one way or the other. Let's see. Okay, we'll start with this. Once you go through the trial, you're going to experience, one option is to have an embittering journey, okay? That's the person that, you know, they see it, they see the circumstances, it's always negative. They're blaming other people. They're aware of the limits, but they're not growing from them. They're the victim. We would be better off if this, right? Every possible option that's offered to them, they see a reason why that can't happen. Okay, that's just a good idea. That's what, you know, bitter, okay? Is this trial going to create a bitter journey for me? Okay? Another option would be where the old fool, that's the person that just ignores it all, Uncle Rico. If you, Napoleon Dynamite, he's just watching old tapes of his quarterback days, you know? Uncle Rico doesn't change. He's the same guy. You know these people. But on a serious note, you see somebody 5 years later, they're talking about the same thing. They haven't learned anything. They don't want to learn anything. They've gone through stuff, and they just keep moving. They either ignore it passively, I just want to pretend that didn't happen. Or for whatever reason, they're shallow. They haven't grown. They haven't taken the trial. They haven't taken the limitation and said, you know, what does this mean for me? And what do I need to do with this? And then finally, you've got the downward descent, the wisdom journey. Hey, thanks for doing this, Johnny. I don't even know how you read my handwriting. This is good. All right, now this is where we need to be. This is where Paul is. This is where James is inviting us to go. Okay, one important thing to note is this is the only journey on the three options. And this is important. All other scenarios require that you keep your promises, that you make promises and you keep them, and everybody else does too. Now, that's not a bad thing. Keep that up. We want to have good relationships with people. But the idea here is on this journey, I'm less counting on myself now. I realize my own limitations. I realize I can only do so much. I'm going to let somebody down. I can't get through this trial on my own, just keeping up, doing everything. So here's the downward wisdom journey. There's surrender. that now I'm not resting in my promises, I'm resting in God's promises. I've moved from resting in my own promises to now resting in God's promises. Resting in God's provision. Resting in God's wisdom. That's the journey of what we call the holy fool. Confident in Christ. Boasting in his work. Wise, complete, and whole. Paul says, I have learned. He had to take this downward descent, this wisdom journey, this journey of surrender, right? Where are you? Where are you right now? Just take a second. Maybe you've already figured that out. Right now, in the trials that you're in, maybe the trial that you feel like you're on the other side of, have you gotten yourself stuck in one of those two top options? If so, there's hope for you, my friends. Paul said he's learned. Where are you? Thankfully, Christ is the ultimate example of both as we wrap up. Listen, this is beautiful. He's both the lowly brother who could boast in his exaltation. He's the rich one who boasted in his humiliation. Check this out. This is how this works. Philippians chapter 2. You're like, man, every pastor uses this. It's so good. It's just like, let me read it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He took the downward journey. We don't have to have that up. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, Jesus had it all. Jesus had everything, but he became poor for our sake. He became poor for our sake. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich in what really matters. Jesus experienced ultimate humiliation, not just becoming human, not just becoming a servant, but becoming a servant that died on a cross, a criminal's death. And he who was rich boasted in humiliation. And what does it say? It keeps going in Philippians chapter 2. Christ's exaltation happens after that. What happens after he humiliates himself for our sake? Therefore, God was highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus, who became lowly, now boasts in his exaltation. He has been given the name above every name. He sits at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and earth have been given in him, to him. And according to Ephesians 2:6, what does it say? Ephesians 2:6, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Wow. Friends, his humiliation paid for our sin. His exaltation secured our righteousness and our standing with him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. The poor person cannot earn God's favor through suffering. The rich person cannot buy God's favor with their wealth. We all come to the cross empty-handed, recognizing that our only hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for James. Thank you for his encouragement to us, Lord, that we would find our confidence and identity not in what we have or what we don't have, but in what you have done and what you continue to do, that you are running after us with goodness and faithfulness. Wow. Lord, when we become anxious about money, or when comparison steals our joy, would we be reminded that we can be confident in you and what you have given us. We love you so much. We love you for what you've done. Amen.